blessed Spirit of the risen Christ, we ask that you would open our minds, our hearts, to the truth of Scripture and to the invitation that's been provided, to the provision of living water, and to the application of the Spirit in our daily walk. Your word says, if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, Lord, we submit ourselves now to you with all of our doubts and questions and concerns, and we invite you, precious Spirit of Christ, to guide us into all truth according to the word. Unfold it, open it, separate the wheat from the chaff. In all humility, may the preacher be simply a vessel of your truth and discard anything that is contrary to the full emphasis of what your word wants to communicate to us this morning. I pray, Father, that each person would say, Lord, you want to speak to me, perhaps even more than I want to be spoken to. But like the Sanhedrin guard, the police guard, they said, no man has ever spoken like this man speaks. So help us to hear the authority of your words speaking directly into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the topic of the day is consistent with our theme, the Spirit of the Risen Christ. And today I want to speak about rivers of living water. And I remember fishing out on Isuk, up near Cabin Point, and there's an underwater river, and it's a very strong current. And I know some of you fish out there quite often. And that current will really whip at a high rate of speed and velocity and volume of water. And it's an amazing thing to see that channel if there is a ball of a herring ball, a large group of these small fish that collect in that channel of water. It just teems with life. And that tidal flow just becomes alive. And it reminds me of rivers of living water. Now we're looking at John chapter 7, verses 7:37 and following. And thank you, Dixie, for reading this morning and praying for us. Let me give you some context, because it's really rich in terms of what Jesus is communicating. There are three major religious festivals or celebrations that the Jewish people held on a yearly basis. There was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It was called Booths. And the reason that the Feast of Tabernacle, which is the feast that is being celebrated at the time of John chapter 7, the reason it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, it's celebrating the end of the Jewish wilderness wandering. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and now that wilderness wandering has come to an end. And so this feast is remembering God's provision in those desolate places, how God drew water from the rock at Meribah, how he met their needs, how they fed them in the wilderness. But particularly, the tabernacle, the Feast of Booths, focuses on water that came from the rock and sustained them in a dry and weary land where there was no water. You know, in Isaiah, it picks up that same theme. The prophet is chastising Israel, and he's saying, listen, you're trying to draw water from empty cisterns. Return to the Lord. And at this particular Feast of Tabernacles, the celebrants, all those people who were remembering, all the religious pilgrims, they would quote from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. And that reads, with joy we will draw waters from the well of salvation. All other cisterns had failed, but there was one cistern where there was living water. So as part of this celebration, as part of this religious festival, the priest, on a daily basis, for the duration of full 7 days, every day, the high priest would make his way to the Pool of Siloam. And he would take a golden pitcher and he would dip it in the water of this sacred pool. And then with a whole entourage of other priests, they would make their way back to the temple and they would enter through the eastern gate known as the water gate, because that's where the water was transported through that opening. And they would take the water, the priest, and they would pour it on the altar. Now, the altar has been adorned with olive branches, palm branches, fig branches, because you can imagine there's thousands of religious pilgrims who've come back to celebrate this religious feast. And they all bring these palm fronds and branches, and they create a replica of a booth over the altar. And you can imagine how many branches of all different sorts. And it's to commemorate God's care, God's protection, as they dwelt in the harsh elements of the desert during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. So there you see kind of a context. And on the seventh and final day of the feast, it's important to note that the high priest would make his journey to the Pool of Siloam. He would return through the eastern gate, the water gate, but before he would pour the water from the golden chalice on the altar, the people would march around the altar 7 times, and then the water would be poured. What is the significance of 7 trips around the altar? If you remember your biblical history, the nation Israel marched 7 times around Jericho, and we know the story of how the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. The fall of Jericho was the point at which the wilderness wanderings of the nation Israel came to an end. So a very significant moment, very commemorative, very powerful imagery. And it's at that exact moment, as they complete the 7 rotations of the altar, and as the high priest is pouring the golden chalice upon the altar, Jesus stands up, and with a loud voice, he cries out. And the Greek word there means an emphatic cry, a powerful cry, an authoritative cry, so loud that everyone could hear him. And he said this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In that group, there were 4 different kinds of people. The response went like this. The convinced received the truth. They said, "Surely this is the Christ. This is the prophet with a capital P. This is the long-awaited Messiah." They were the convinced. They received the truth. But there was also the contrary, the people who rejected the truth. And then there was the confused who wrestled with the truth. And then there was the compliant who were seeking truth, willing to research truth. They were wanting to know more in order to make an informed decision. Those were the people that were gathered there on that particular day of the religious festival. Now there's three verbs, just seeing if you're paying attention. I have dyslexic fingers. And I laugh at my own puns. It's almost Father's Day, so I'm allowed to make dad jokes. Bad dad jokes. 3 verbs. What are they? Come, No. Drink? No. Thirst. Thirst. Come. Drink. Thirst. Come. Drink. The three verbs. Before anyone can come, before anyone can drink, there has to be a recognition of thirst. 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 We've all been thirsty. Think of those times when you as a kid have been playing with your friends. You might have been in a playground somewhere. You might have been out in the forest like we were, building a clubhouse. And you forgot to hydrate. You didn't take water bottles. Now everybody carries water bottles with them. And you're so thirsty. There is nothing that so drives you than compelling thirst. Before you can come to Jesus and drink, you have to be aware of your thirst. Thirst. Jesus has given an invitation. All through the New Testament, you see Jesus extending invitations. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Over in Luke, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There has to be a thirst. And what is a thirst? You cannot appreciate a Savior until you realize how impoverished your soul really is. Do you thirst? I was 11 years old. My addictions were strong. I was hooked on milk and Cheerios. But when the preacher stood up and proclaimed the invitation of Jesus to come, I was smitten with spiritual thirst. I knew that my soul was impoverished. It was empty. And people try to fill their souls with all kinds of different things, whether it's possessions, relationships, career, success, adventure. Someone once said, you can tell a child because he longs for his toys. You can tell a teen because of their love for adventure. But you can tell a mature adult by their longing for godly character. People try to fill that thirst with a lot of different things, even religion. There must be a thirst. There must be a thirst. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The Latin fathers called thirst notitia. Notitia, it means knowledge. You need to have knowledge of the offense of your sin against a holy God. You cannot come to God with a religious pedigree or good works or self-righteousness. You have to come in brokenness over your sin, recognizing that He alone is the Savior. I hear people say, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in God. But very seldom do I hear people say, you know what? I recognize my sinful condition, and I came to the foot of the cross because I was thirsty. My soul was impoverished. I was stricken to the depth of my being with my broken condition. Not emotional brokenness, but spiritual brokenness. So there has to be thirst. Secondly, we have to come. And the Latin fathers call that fiducia. And what it is it's turning away from your own resources. We were talking about a friend that we've known and loved, and he's passed on. But he was really big into transcendental meditation. And I said to my wife, isn't it interesting? Because transcendental meditation can really... You know, the whole goal is to kind of let your mind go blank, practice your mantra, whatever it is, and find this inner peace. But let me say that's a pseudo peace, a substitute peace. Jesus said that he is the Lord of peace. He says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. It's a peace, he says, that passes all comprehension. What some of these worldly strategies can do is they can prevent us from actually coming to the Savior and also eclipse our thirst. So Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's that coming is a surrendering of self-will, a relinquishing of our agenda, our plans, our program. And that's scary, and it ought to be scary. Otherwise, you haven't considered the cost of discipleship. Jesus said to those looky-loos and tire kickers on that great day where he was feeding the multitude, they said, hey, this guy's cool. He generates food out of nothing. Let's follow him. Let's make him king. We never be hungry a day in our life. He said, oh, great. Great idea, guys, but if you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny self, which means your highest loyalty is to me. Your highest priority is to me. The greatest relationship that you ever have is with me. The greatest treasure that you'll ever find is in me. And you can see the crowd kind of dropping off. The point is that true discipleship can't be bought with a little spare change. It'll cost you everything. Isn't it amazing how in religious circles we try to dumb down the cost of following Christ? Jesus didn't do that with the rich man, the young ruler. He said, well, I've done all these things. I've kept the commandments. I believed in God. I've done all these things. I came from a good religious home. I've tried to live the best life I can, and compared to my neighbors, I'm a really good person. And then Jesus said to him, hey, there's just one thing. One criteria. Go and give all that you have to the poor. Since when has salvation ever been based on philanthropy? It's not. See, the first command says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, I've kept all the commands. You see, he didn't recognize that he had an impoverished soul because he was religious. He hadn't come to the point of brokenness over his sin where he cried out to God for mercy and then received unlimited grace and forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ. It does no good to say, I believe in God. That falls short. When we come to the point of saying, I surrender to Christ, body, mind, and soul, he's my Lord. He's my Savior. That's when death occurs and resurrection takes place. There has to be a death before there's a resurrection. That's the problem. You can't come until you acknowledge your thirst. And then Jesus says, drink. 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 To drink means to imbibe fully. Not to sip, but to gulp as a thirsty person would. To open one's heart fully to the living water. I think about the woman at the well, and oftentimes she's vilified, overly vilified. But to me, she represents all of us. She lived in a small town called Sychar, a short distance from the well of Jacob. We mentioned this last week. And she came at noon. The context seems to imply, given her circumstances, that she was dealing with some kind of public shame. being outside of the margin of the social fabric. Normally, she would have come in the morning or later in the afternoon or early evening to get her water with the other women. They would travel together, but she came alone. The text says that she had been with, had five husbands. Jesus said, listen, go call your husband. And that was really a trigger because she says, I have no husband. He says, you've answered correctly. He said, you've had five husbands in this small town. Now, she could have been widowed by five different husbands, or she could have been divorced by five different husbands, or she could have been both widowed and divorced by the five different husbands. The text doesn't tell us, but the text seems to imply that she's kind of a solitary figure, marginalized by some kind of public shame. And she's thirsty, and she comes to the well. Now, the whole point of this particular passage isn't to talk about the woman's sin. The whole point of the passage is living water. And there's a contrast between the water in the well and the water, the living water that Christ wants to impart. Spiritual water, living water. Jesus reveals his omniscience. First, he says, you've had five husbands, and the man that you're with presently is not your husband. First, he reveals his omniscience. Then secondly, Jesus reveals his grace. She changes the subject because she feels vulnerable. She feels exposed. Let's talk religion. That was another problem because she had the Samaritan religion. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They only had the first five books of the law, the Pentateuch. So she had a partial understanding of the scripture. You know, I think some of us can relate to that woman at the well more than we realize. I know I do. I want to meet her. And I want to meet the thief on the cross. I really relate to him. Because I know that I have no position upon which to stand before him other than the position that Jesus has granted me through his grace. I'm the recipient of God's riches at Christ's expense. I have no other claim to the hallways of heaven than the righteousness of Christ that he's procured on my behalf. So I relate to those two people particularly. Well, so here's the point of the exchange. Christ reveals his omniscience, firstly. Then secondly, he reveals his grace. She's so touched by it that she runs back to the village. See, what had happened is she'd experienced living water. Living water had now flowed into her soul. But guess what? We're not a cup of living water. We're a river of living water. So the blessee becomes the blessor. The water comes in and then flows out to people around. Rivers of living water. She goes back, now filled with living water, and she begins to proclaim to the town folk, come meet the man who told me everything about my life, is what she says. Revealing, number one, his omniscience, and number two, his grace. Because no one can stand in the presence of living God and not acknowledge their sinful condition. Remember Isaiah, who went up to the temple to pray in Isaiah chapter 6? He gets a vision of the holy God, high and exalted, it says, his train filling the temple. What's his response? Woe is me, for I am undone. What he's saying is I'm being torn apart by the sense of my own unholiness. It's like saying to the alcoholic, you got to hit bottom before you start to make a change. We have to abandon our religious pedigrees, our self-righteousness, our morality, and come to a point recognizing that we are the ones standing before a holy God like Isaiah Woe is me. Now, Isaiah was the holiest mouth in town. But he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a nation of unclean people. And it's in that moment of confession and realization of his deep need and thirst that the seraphim, the angel, takes a coal from the altar, places against his lips. What was his response? Hear my Lord, send me. Hear my Lord, send me. Right? Thirst, come, drink, rivers flowing out, 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 out. That's the picture. Now, that's just the context. That's just the introduction. Now, do you want to hear the message? I haven't got to it. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We know what it's like to be thirsty. Physical thirst overwhelms every other desire. I said last week that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and we try to plug it up with all kinds of stuff, don't we? What is that plug in your life? What keeps you from being a river of living water, experiencing the living water, and becoming a river, simply a canal through which that living water flows? Is there an impediment in your life? Has the water become stagnant? Maybe you need some spiritual Drano to kind of loosen things up. I'm not sure. But what's happened? The invitation of Jesus is for every soul. So number one, the invitation, John 7 through 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We mentioned there's all kinds of invitations. And it's inclusive. It's inclusive. People say, oh, well, Christianity is too exclusive. I mean, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive. Pretty narrow-minded, right? Something can be narrow and true, or something can be narrow and false. Simply by virtue of being narrow makes it neither true nor false, if you follow the logic. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes would be saved. Very inclusive. It includes the Buddhist, the Taoist, the Muslim, the Confucianist, the philosopher, the religious, the irreligious. That invitation is for all to come. And I want you to notice the simplicity of Christ's invitation, if anyone thirsts. It's a universal invitation, open to all. Now, what Jesus didn't say is he didn't say, come to a ceremony, come to a philosophy, come to a set of rules. He didn't say that. He didn't say, come to church. We understand church is important, but he didn't say that. He said, come to me. Because all these other things can become a substitute for real relationship. And people can be so close to the cross, but far from Christ. Imagine someone dying of thirst, sitting beside a flowing river. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. I want you to ask yourself this morning, am I still trying to satisfy my deepest needs apart from Christ? Now think about that question for a moment. Am I still trying to satisfy my deepest needs apart from Christ? Have I genuinely come to Him? Am I relying on religious activity, or am I resting in relationship with Jesus? That's the invitation. Number two, the promise, John 7:38. Moving from the invitation to the promise, Jesus says, John 7:38 says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Pure, crystal, clear. water, the Holy Spirit. Not only will the thirsty person be satisfied, but that person will become a channel of blessing to others. So what is living water? This is what Jesus explained to the Samaritan woman. He said to the woman, if you knew the gift of God, he would have given you living water. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit within the believer. Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word pleroo means be being continually kept by the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't it interesting? When we think about being filled, we have this quantitative notion of the Holy Spirit like some kind of divine water jug being tipped out upon us. That is a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be filled. Here's a better illustration. We used to have a 30-foot pace ship with a few other friends. And when we would get out in the channel, we'd motor out to where the winds would be. We had a little small Evinrude kicker on the back of this thing, and we take the big wind, and we get out there, and we shut the motor off, and we're dead in the water. There's no breeze. That's the problem with summer sailing. It's beautiful weather, but typically there's very little wind. Oh, but when the breeze would begin to blow, the sails would billow. The Genoa on the front would catch this enormous amount of wind. And my favorite sailing posture is when you're doing a beam reach and the wind is blowing right from behind you, and you've got the main arm with the sheets and it's open wide and it's perfectly still. But you're cranking out like 8 knots, moving so beautifully, silently, comfortably through the water. Think about the Holy Spirit and how he wants to fill your spiritual sails. It involves motion. It involves movement. And keep on being filled. When the wind fills the sails, movement occurs. And here's the point. Many Christians possess life but lack power because they're attempting to live the Christian life in their own strength rather than in the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit fills the heart of a believer, it produces something. And what does the Holy Spirit do? It produces the character of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the influence of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Now, think about a biblical example of someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think about Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. It says that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Even while being persecuted, Stephen reflected the character of Christ. You remember Stephen in that moment was stoned by the crowd because he was giving testimony to who Christ is and all that Christ had done. So ask yourself this question. What's flowing out of my life day by day? Am I really depending moment by moment, every day, upon the Holy Spirit, or am I just relying on my own resources? What flows out of my life? Am I bringing refreshment to others or discouragement? Do people encounter Christ when they meet me? The river that flows in will eventually flow out. What's flowing out of your life? Is it the peace of Christ, the joy of Christ? Is it the love of Christ? Well, let's talk for a moment on the provision. We've talked about the invitation, the promise, and number three, the provision, John 16:7-14. Jesus promised after his death, resurrection, and ascension, he would send the Holy Spirit. In fact, in John 16:7, Jesus says, listen, my dear friends, my followers, it's to your advantage that I go away. Well, and they're thinking, what could be an advantage of you going away? You're our teacher, you're our friend, you're our leader, you're our confidant. We depend upon you. What would be advantageous about you going away? Now, it's important to realize that they had the Holy Spirit present with them, but the Holy Spirit was not in them. Jesus said, it's important that I go away, because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit won't come. But if I go away, the Holy Spirit will come, he says, and he will be with you, and he will be in you. In you. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, prior to his ascension, he says, but you shall receive power, dunamis, dynamite, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and what? The rivers of living water come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, living water coming in, living water flowing out. And the Spirit would convict of sin, reveal righteousness, warn of judgment, guide believers into truth, glorify Christ. Think about the difference that the Spirit makes. Think about the Apostle Peter. It's one of the clearest examples. Before Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, living water, he denied Christ. He acted impulsively. He feared public opinion. After being filled with the Holy Spirit, everything changed. I want to give you three examples of what changed in Peter's life. Number one, miraculous words. Acts 2, Peter stood before thousands of people and boldly proclaimed Christ. What was the result of living water flowing in and flowing out? 3,000 people came to know Christ in one day. The same mouth that denied Jesus around a campfire became the very instrument that God used to preach to thousands. The difference was not education. The difference was the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And God often uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things when they surrender themselves to him. Miraculous words from Peter. Secondly, miraculous works. Acts 3, 6 through 8. Peter healed a lame man in the name of Jesus. Notice Peter's words. Silver and gold have I not, but such as I have give I thee. That's how I memorize it in the King James. But silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. You see, the world gives what it has. It does. But there's an incumbency upon the church for it to give what only Christ can provide. We may not possess all the resources we wish we had, or all of the abilities we wish we had, or all the contacts or influence that we wish we had. But if we possess Christ, we possess the greatest gift that we can offer to others. So, miraculous words. Miraculous works. And thirdly, miraculous courage. Acts 4:13. The religious leaders were astonished at Peter and John, it says. They were not impressed by their education. However, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. See, being with Jesus and the filling of the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. You look at a lighthouse, it doesn't argue with the storm, does it? It simply stands and shines. Spirit-filled believers are called to shine faithfully in a dark world. And have you noticed that the world wants to shut up faithful believers? They don't want to hear it. I've been wrestling that with this past week. I was sharing with Dixie about some friends, unbelieving friends. And I shared about the love of Christ with that dinner party. And that has created all of a sudden a distance. And it wasn't arrogant. It wasn't preaching. It was in the flow of conversation. I simply shared my experience of people who knew and loved Jesus in a way that I could only hope to love Jesus, was basically the way that I shared it. Our culture increasingly pressures Christians to remain silent. But the Holy Spirit provides courage to speak truth with grace. So I want to conclude with this. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Crowds responded in different ways. As I mentioned at the beginning, there were the convinced. They received the truth. They said, surely this is the Christ. There was the contrary who rejected this Jesus. There was the confused who struggled with the truth of Jesus. And then there was the compliant who said, I'm going to research the truth. I'm going to study the truth. I'm going to find the truth. And what's the promise? You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts, right? So you can be in any secular setting, religious setting, and you'll find all four groups of people in that same location. They're all kind of on that gamut, along that line. Who is Jesus? Is he a good teacher, a moral example, a prophet? Or is he truly the Christ, the Son of God, and the source of living water? I'll give you this illustration. Closing. A traveler crossing a desert may admire a well from a distance. He may study it. He can describe it and even tell others about it. But his thirst is not satisfied until he drinks. Many people know about Jesus. Far fewer have come to him and drink deeply. So the question is, are you thirsty today? Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to him for salvation, renewal, for a fresh filling by the Holy Spirit. And when you do, his promise remains, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the invitation Jesus extends today. Father, thank you for the words of Scripture that speak so clearly to us about all that you have promised and provided, and a glorious invitation that says, come, thirsty people, and drink. I pray we'd respond to that today. In Jesus' name, amen.